Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah 35, and this is going to be our text this evening, and so let's begin by reading this chapter of Scripture together. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. Amen. Let me ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, hungry souls in need of the food of your Word. And we pray that you would feed us tonight, that you would nourish us spiritually. We pray that you would strengthen us in faithfulness like the Rechabites. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we covered Jeremiah 34, and that chapter was all about Israel's unfaithfulness. You remember, the chapter gave an example of their unfaithfulness. They made a covenant before God to free all their Hebrew slaves, and then they went and broke that covenant as soon as it was convenient and took their slaves back. It was all about Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, this week we look at chapter 35, and what do we see? Well, we see why this chapter was put next to chapter 34, because it deals with the same subject. Like chapter 34, chapter 35 is all about Israel's unfaithfulness, except this time Israel's unfaithfulness is highlighted by setting it in contrast to the faithfulness of one small group of people in Israel called the Rechabites. So, some of what you're going to hear tonight since we're dealing with the same subject, is going to be what you heard last week. And I probably should have preached these two chapters together, but so be it. So let me take you into chapter 35, and I want to point you, first of all, to verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Remember, you may remember at the beginning of our series in Jeremiah, I actually pointed out that the book of Jeremiah isn't ordered chronologically. The various oracles that are in the book are arranged sometimes, like we see here, thematically, when they're dealing with the same subject. Other times, there doesn't seem to be much intent, you know, much significance to the way they're arranged, and they jump back and forth in Israel's history within the time span of the prophet Jeremiah. And that's one of the things that we see here. If you look at chapter 34, you see that it was during the time of Nebuchadnezzar besieging Jerusalem and Zedekiah as the king. And now you see that these oracles were given during the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. And I think it would be helpful for me just to give you a brief review of the timeline of events in this period of time in Israel's history so that you can understand, okay, now where are we now in Israel's history when these oracles in chapter 35 were delivered? And if you remember that, if you go back to Josiah, Jeremiah was born in the middle of Josiah's reign. And Josiah was a righteous king, but remember how there was all this turmoil at that time as the Assyrian Empire was crashing, and there was a void left behind, and there was turmoil between the empires of Egypt and the empires of Babylon. And Egypt had always been the great enemy of Israel. And Egypt was a close neighbor. So as Egypt began to rise up, the Israelites under Josiah began to side with the Babylonians against the Egyptians. And there was a time in the battles of this time frame in which Egypt tried to go up and fight the Babylonians, and Josiah came out to try to block the Egyptians, and he got killed. So that's when Josiah was killed, a righteous king. It was a grievous thing to see him die. And after him were a series of very wicked kings. And the people appointed after Josiah's death, Josiah's son Jehoahaz as king, and he reigned all of 3 months. Before the Egyptians decided they didn't like this guy and wanted to put a more Egyptian-friendly king in place. And so they removed Jehoahaz and took him off to Egypt, and they put in his place another son of Josiah named Jehoiakim. And he reigned 11 years. During his reign, the Babylonians sort of pushed the Egyptians out of the region, and Israel, under Jehoiakim, became a vassal nation of Babylon. And the Babylonians, I think unwisely at the time, tried to, at this point, go down and invade Egypt. And they actually got stopped and suffered heavy casualties to their army. And when that happened, Jehoiakim thought that he saw opportunity to break away from Babylonian rule. And so he rebelled against Babylon. And at that point, I see that the Babylonian army was not ready to launch a full-scale attack. So what they did is, you can see it in 2 Kings, they sent Chaldean raiding parties into Judah, and then eventually when they regrouped, they sent their full army in to besiege the city of Jerusalem. And that was the first siege of Jerusalem. 3 months before the end of the siege, Jehoiakim died, and his son Jehoiachin came to the throne. Not the ideal time to come to the throne in Israel, because 3 months afterwards, the city was sacked. Jehoiachin was taken into exile along with the first group of exiles, including Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Ezekiel and others. And so now you had a group of exiles in Babylon by the Chebar River, and Ezekiel is prophesying. Meanwhile, in Judah, you have the remaining Jews living in Jerusalem and continuing on as a vassal nation of Babylon. And the Babylonians had placed Zedekiah, another son of Josiah, as their king, their puppet king during this time. Now, the oracles of Jeremiah 34 were delivered during the reign of Zedekiah. And they were delivered toward the end of his reign because Zedekiah, guess what, rebelled too. And so you had a second siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and that's when the oracles of Jeremiah were given. And the oracles of Jeremiah chapter 35 were given about 15 years before that, during the reign of Jehoiakim, before the first siege. So as we go from chapter 34 to chapter 35, we're going back in time, about 15 or so years during the reign of this wicked king Jehoiakim. And in fact, you see this reference in verse 11 of these Rechabites had fled into the city of Jerusalem because the Chaldeans had already begun to invade the land. And the first siege of Jerusalem, which occurred during Jehoiakim's reign, was imminent. And so that's the historic background to these oracles that come to us in chapter 35. We've moved back in time a bit. And what we see is that at other times during Jeremiah's ministry, he performs what could be called a symbolic act. You remember the linen waistband. You remember the potter's house. You remember different of these symbolic acts. Well, this is sort of one of those symbolic acts that God asks him to perform. And you see it there in verse 2. He says, "Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and then offer them to drink wine." And automatically you're just thinking, who in the world are these Rechabites? Well, it's interesting. It seems that the Rechabites' ancestry can be traced in the Old Testament. For instance, to go back in time, back in Judges, it speaks about this group of people that were sojourning in Israel. They were not native Israelites, but they were sojourning in Israelites, and they were called the Kenites. And in Judges 4:11, it identifies the Kenites as the descendants of, you remember, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, when Moses went out into the wilderness fleeing Pharaoh and he married that woman and her father. His father-in-law was named Jethro, and how they came with the Israelites into the promised land, and their descendants in the land were the Kenites, and they sojourned among the people of Israel. Well, 1 Chronicles 2:55 says this: "These are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab." Okay, so it seems, in other words, that Rechab and the Rechabites were descended, a family descended from the Kenites, originally descended from Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And this makes sense because what you see here is that the Kenites, or the Rechabites, lived in verse 8, you see that they lived as sojourners in the land. So, just like the Kenites, just like Jethro, they lived as sojourners. They weren't native peoples, but they were sojourners among the Israelites in the land of Canaan. And they'd lived all these years with the Israelites in the land of Canaan. But, unlike the other Kenites, because there's places where you can see reference to the Kenites building cities. But unlike the other Kenites, this particular group, the Rechabites, and the family of Rechab, appear to be a particularly, shall we say, eccentric family of Kenites, who, while other Kenites had sort of settled into the land and built cities and planted crops, these Kenites, the Rechabites, had maintained a very strict nomadic lifestyle. So they sojourned among the Israelites as nomads, traveling around. They didn't build cities, they didn't plant fields, they didn't plant vineyards, they just lived in tents all their days among the Israelites. Now, Jeremiah then gets this command from God to bring these Rechabites into the city of Jerusalem, into the temple, into a particular room, and to offer them some wine. Sort of a strange command. You can imagine the scene, probably. Something akin to the Beverly Hillbillies. This country bumpkin group of nomads who had fled into the city of Jerusalem, normally lived out in the fields wandering around, but had fled into the city because of the threat of Babylonian invasion. And Jeremiah goes to these Rechabites and he takes them into, asks them to come with him into the temple in front of everybody, in front of all the priests and the robes and all these urban city dwellers, and not only into the temple, but into this particular chamber. And it makes a point to say whose chamber this was. And it turns out to be a very important priest And they takes him into this very room of this very important priest, and he sits them down around a table, and he puts bowls in front of them, pitchers with cups full of wine, and he says, "Drink wine." And you're just wondering, what in the world is going on here? And then you see the Rechabites' response, and let's read it there again in verses 6 through 11. They answered, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.' You have obeyed the voice, and we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, and not to build a house to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." Now, when you look at that, all of a sudden it becomes clear what the Lord is doing here. See, he knew that the Rechabites had made this commitment long ago to their father Jonadab to drink no wine. And I think the command to drink no wine was part of this larger command to maintain a nomadic lifestyle. They weren't to plant vineyards, and therefore they were to abstain from wine. Now, the Lord was not necessarily trying to, let's tempt him and see if we can get the Rechabites to go back on their vow. No, I don't think that's what's going on. What he seems to be doing is he sees what's going on with these Rechabites, and he wants to put their commitment to the test to prove their commitment and to put it on display for everyone who was watching. Now, just to feel the full weight of this, the original command not to drink wine, you see in the text, was given to the Rechabite ancestors by Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, appears earlier on in the scripture. He appears in 2 Kings chapter 10. And he appears as assisting Jehu in wiping out the house of Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel, if you remember that story. And this then dates Jonadab to almost 250 years prior to the events in Jeremiah 35. So you see, the Rechabites had been faithfully carrying out this command of Jonadab to drink no wine for 250 years. To put that in perspective, just take basically the entire history of the United States of America as their own independent country. And that's how long the Rechabites had been following this command faithfully that Jonadab had given to their father so long ago. So when the Lord tells Jeremiah to bring the Rechabites into the temple and to tell them to drink wine, it was to prove their faithfulness to this ancient commitment and to put it on display for everyone to see. And that's exactly what happened. The Rechabites passed the test with flying colors. And the steadfast commitment of this eccentric little group of nomadic sojourners to their ancient vow to their father Jonadab was observed by everyone who looked on. And in fact, just to put an emphatic explanation point on the amazing faithfulness of their group, of this group, you see that the Rechabites actually make a point to explain what they were even doing in the city of Jerusalem in the first place. Because after all, they weren't supposed to live in cities, they weren't supposed to build cities. And so what are they doing here? And they explain, the only reason we're here at all is not because we're giving up on our vow, but because we had to escape the Chaldeans. You see that there in the verse 11. So the example of the Rechabites in this becomes this symbolic act that Jeremiah puts the Rechabites' faithfulness on display. And then, as typical with these symbolic actions, you have an explanatory oracle that comes along with it. In other words, God gives an oracle that explains the significance of the action. And the basic point that God makes in his explanatory oracle, which is in verses 12 through 19, the basic point he makes is simple, right? You can already see where he's going. God is contrasting the faithfulness of these Rechabites for 250 years to their ancient commitment to their father. He's contrasting the faithfulness of the Rechabites with the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. The Rechabites had been steadfastly faithful to the command of their ancestor, Jonadab, while the Israelites had been persistently unfaithful to the command of their God. And I think there's two major ways in which this is highlighted in this text. And the first there, if you look at verses 14 through 15, it says, "The command of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine, has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers, but you did not incline your ear to listen to me." So I think the point that's being emphasized there is that notice he says, Jonadab gave one command to the Rechabites, and they have kept it faithfully over all these years. I gave my command to you over and over and over again through all of these prophets, and yet you over and over and over again persistently refused to obey it. And then I think there's another subtle contrast here when he says in verse 16, "The sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have kept the command of their that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me." And I think the point is, we don't even know if the Rechabites were believers. Now, all they were doing was following the command of their father not to drink wine and not to plant vineyards and fields. It wasn't even necessarily that we can see a sort of a spiritual command. It had to do with just maintaining the nomadic lifestyle. In other words, the importance of this command of their was of a human father, and the importance wasn't even as nearly as had as much gravity as the vows that God had called Israel to commit to. And yet the Rechabites kept their vows, and here the Israelites had these great commands from God himself, and they didn't keep their command, the command of God. So, to sum it all up, the Rechabites served not only to provide a model of faithfulness to contrast, but also to contrast with the unfaithfulness of Israel. And then the Lord, you notice there, finishes with two pronouncements. First, he pronounces judgment upon Israel for their unfaithfulness. Verse 17, "Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disasters that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered." And then, interestingly, he pronounces blessing upon the Rechabites. Not necessarily because they were being faithful to some covenant promise to him, but just for their faithfulness in general, their character. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me." It's interesting that if you go later on into the post-exilic period and you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see a reference to some descendants of the Rechabites there in the post-exilic community. God was faithful to them. So what does all this mean for us? Well, the theme of the chapter is pretty obvious. The theme is the unfaithfulness of the Israelites in contrast to the type of faithfulness that they should have had, which was modeled in the Rechabites. So the Israelites persistently broke God's law. And when you look at the broader scope of redemptive history, and you ask yourself the question, why was this the case? Well, the answer is actually given over and over and over in Jeremiah's oracles. Things like this, Jeremiah 7:23-24. "But this command I gave to them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and notice here, the stubbornness of their evil hearts." The problem was, the Israelites had evil hearts, hearts that were inclined to disobedience and to rebellion against God. And Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, Jeremiah tells the Israelites, evil is ingrained in your very nature. Evil comes naturally to you. Goodness is unnatural to you. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? See the problems with their hearts. The Israelites were unfaithful because their hearts were infected with corrupt and deceitful desires. And of course, as we said last week, this isn't just an Israelite problem, is it? It's a human problem. It's a so to speak, a disease that we are all born with, having inherited it from our father Adam. This is why we by nature are all unfaithful people by nature, just like the Israelites. It's not simply an Israelite problem. It's a human problem. And this is why God, when he does promise to Israel, as we saw in Jeremiah 30 through 33, when he does promise in the future to restore Israel, he includes a promise to heal their sinful hearts. You think of Jeremiah 31, verse 33, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 32, 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Or Jeremiah 33, 8, I will cleanse them from all their guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. So the promise of God to his unfaithful people was to forgive the guilt of their sin and to cleanse their hearts from rebellion, their rebellious desires that had led them to be so unfaithful to him throughout their history and eventually led to their destruction. And instead, God would give them new hearts, faithful hearts, hearts which feared him, hearts which would desire to keep his law. And of course, as we look down the scope of redemptive history from the vantage point of Jeremiah 35, you see that God did fulfill these promises to Israel in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent into the world to save his people from their sins. And as you look at the Gospels and you look at the epistles, you see that Jesus died on the cross, bearing in himself the full penalty for all the unfaithfulness of his people so that they could be cleansed, as Jeremiah had predicted, from the guilt of all their sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then through his death, as we looked at before when we studied Jeremiah 31, Jesus inaugurated this new covenant relationship with his people. And he poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people as the blessing of the new covenant. And the Spirit regenerates evil hearts and he enables men to keep his law and thereby makes them faithful to God. Galatians 5:22, you remember we looked at it last week. One of the fruits of the Spirit, which the Spirit produces in our lives, is faithfulness. And the glorious mystery, we saw it in Ephesians chapter 3. You remember when Pastor Robert preached through this? The glorious mystery, previously hidden, obscured, and now revealed in the gospel, which is proclaimed in the New Testament, is that God has made this promised salvation, spoken of in Jeremiah, he's made it through Jesus Christ available not only to the nation of Israel, but to any man, any woman, any child who would repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus to receive salvation. And so we who are Christians here tonight, this is what has happened to us. We've been cleansed from the guilt of our sin. We've been regenerated in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as a free gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And anyone else who's here, even tonight, who would confess your sins and turn to Jesus Christ to save you, even tonight, from your sins, you can be forgiven. You can be made alive in your soul in the same way. And I would urge you to repent of your sins, turn from them, and turn to Jesus Christ to deliver you from the power and the penalty of your sin. So, brothers and sisters, let me speak to you. God has cleansed us. He's cleansed us from the guilt of our unfaithfulness. He's entered into a new covenant with us. He's given us His Holy Spirit, who enables us to be faithful now to God in our new covenant relationship with Him. And now, He calls us to do that very thing, to be faithful to Him, to be like the Rechabites in our character rather than like the Israelites in our character. We are to labor. We are to strive according to the power of the Spirit which He's given us to live as faithful members of the new covenant. And this means a lot of things, doesn't it? You could pretty much say it means all the commands of the New Testament. But first of all, I think in terms of being faithful to God in the new covenant. And being faithful to God means, out of loving devotion to Him, keeping His commands. You know, it's folly, isn't it? Utter folly to think, as many unfortunately do in evangelicalism in America, that under the new covenant, we don't have to worry anymore about keeping commands, but are simply to somehow, in some kind of strange way, follow the leading of the Spirit. Well, guess what the Spirit leads us to do, right? The new covenant, He writes the law of God upon our hearts. The Spirit leads us to keep the commands of God. And so you think of passages in the New Testament, passages for us as new covenant Christians, 1 Corinthians 7:9, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Or 1 John 5:2-3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. There's another dichotomy that's out there in evangelical, isn't there? There's law keeping and then there's love. But you see how the New Testament brings them together. That's not a dichotomy. They're together. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Of course, there's Jesus' classic phrase to His disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is faithfulness to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. By the Spirit, we're faithful to God, keeping covenant with Him, expressing our love to Him by keeping His commands to us. To despise God's commands, brothers and sisters, to treat them as if they were burdensome. Oh, I know the Bible says that, but I wish I didn't have to do that. To despise them, to desire to break free from them, to feel that sort of rebellious spirit, that is the unfaithfulness of our old remaining corruption rising up in us again. And our call is to be faithful and to put that away, to put on a heart of love which seeks to keep the commands of God. And faithfulness in the new covenant also means being faithful to one another, doesn't it? To being faithful to one another in the church, in the new covenant community. And of course, this begins, it has to begin, with actual membership in a local church. You see, we can't be faithful to anyone in the body of Christ if we're not actually part of a local manifestation of the body of Christ. In other words, it's easy to say as Christians that we should love one another, that we should be faithful to one another. That's a lot harder to say we should be faithful to Jeremy Twombly or Robert Briggs or Todd DaCostello or Ernie King, because those are real people that you know their sins and you know their weaknesses. And so we need to be part of a body of Christ with real people, with real faces, to whom we are going to commit ourselves to be faithful to love, to serve, to forgive, to forbear with, to hold accountable. That's faithfulness to one another in the body of Christ. And it also requires being actively participating in the life of the local church that you're joined to. You know, we can't be faithful to our brothers and sisters in the local church of which we're a part if we never actually go to the services, if we do go, we sort of slip in to get a bunch of stuff for ourselves, you know, sermons and whatnot, and then slip back out so we don't have to actually deal with the Todd D'Agostello's and Jeremy Twombly's and Robert Briggs and the different people that we kind of maybe have some problems with? Or if we never actually sing and pray and share and serve together, how can we possibly be faithful to one another? To be a member of a church means nothing if we don't actually participate in the life of the church. You know, at different times we've had people who have wanted to maintain membership but not ever be attend the services. And sometimes there could be legitimate reasons for that. But I think our point is, as pastors, is non-participation is functional non-membership. Membership doesn't mean anything if we're not participating in the life of the church. That's another way in which we're to be faithful to one another. And then I think as a local church, as a body of believers together, faithfulness to God means fulfilling the various callings that God has placed upon us as a church. What does that look like? Well, let me just give you a taste through different passages in the New Testament. Think of Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. What does faithfulness look like? It looks like adorning the gospel in our lives and standing firm together in the gospel in the face of opposition, and remaining united like a line in battle of an army, remaining united under the attacks of the devil. Or I think of Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. What does faithfulness look like as a body? It looks like enduring suffering and persevering in obedience for the sake of Christ our Lord. Or I think of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's the dynamic. Much like we had today. What does faithfulness look like? It means being with one another, interacting with one another, around the gospel, fellowshipping around the gospel, building one another up as we're equipped by the Spirit, so that we would be growing up in love and into the character of Christ, growing to spiritual maturity. These types of passages, I think, give us a picture of what faithfulness in the new covenant looks like for us as a church. And then finally, you know, as the Spirit of God begins to produce that fruit of faithfulness in our hearts, it's going to manifest itself in a whole host of ways in our lives as individual Christians. So think about it. We will be faithful as we're faithful to our wives or faithful to our husbands in our keeping our marriage vows, not neglecting our relationships, not seeking an unlawful divorce, a way out of our relationships, but being faithful to one another in our marriages. It'll mean being faithful to our children, to our obligation to them, to train them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, not taking the easy way out and sort of letting them go their own way. I say easy way out. It's actually going to be the harder way. But it seems easier at the time. We'll be faithful in the realm of our finances and the way that we handle our money. We'll be reliable people who fulfill our financial obligations, who don't renege on our debts, who don't fail to pay our bills on time. The type of people that people, when they interact with us in the realm of finances, they learn to trust us because we're faithful in our obligations. Or we think of how faithfulness will play out in the course of civil service. This came home to me when I got on a jury this last year. And there's various times in which we have to make solemn oaths in faith and service of our country in various realms of civil service, whether that means you're a witness in court or a member of a jury or a law enforcement agent. And what type of faithfulness do you have to the commitments that you make, even in society? We'll be faithful to do our jobs in the workplaces. A faithful Christian manifesting that fruit of the Spirit works hard. Works hard every day. Doesn't call in sick when we're not sick. Doesn't turn a 15-minute break into a 45-minute break or a 30-minute break. Or doesn't use company time to, you know, play solitaire or take an online course. We'll be faithful to keep our word. When the Spirit, by the Spirit, faithfulness is being produced as a fruit in our life, we'll be those who follow through in our commitment, who are dependable, who are loyal, who are trustworthy, rather than flaky and unreliable. So as we strive by the Spirit to become more faithful, you'll see it'll spring it out in your life in all kinds of different ways. And to be sure, brothers and sisters, as we paint this type of picture, we say, whoa, we fail miserably in all of this every day. We see growth, but we also see failures. And there are times we are going to be unfaithful. We're going to find ourselves not being as faithful as we ought again and again. And so we always have to remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, and if you're not a believer here, I want to make this very clear. We're not saved by our faithfulness. We're saved by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And yet, by the Spirit, we continue to strive to grow in Christ-like faithfulness, knowing that this is the very purpose for which Christ, Paul says to Titus, gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And as we do this, like the Rechabites, you see, God will be smiling down upon us, taking note of our faithfulness, and we'll experience his blessing. It was an ironic thing, wasn't it? That really the only place in Israel where the Lord found the type of faithfulness that he was looking for was among this eccentric group of nomads, the Rechabites. While his people are persistently refusing to keep the commands of the Mosaic Covenant, the Rechabites faithfully kept the command of their human ancestor, Jonadab, for over 200 years. Let's learn from this chapter. Let's not have the example of the Rechabites put us to shame, but let the world around us and the generations of Christians who come after us find us faithful in our generation by the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that while we are unfaithful, Christ has been faithful, even unto death, where he bore the full penalty for all of our sins in himself. But we also thank you, Lord, that now you've given us your Spirit. You've created us anew in the image of Christ. And you're transforming us now. You're redeeming us, reclaiming us for yourself to be a faithful people. And we would pray that you would help us in this. And Lord, that even tonight, that you would expose in us, Father, new areas in our lives in which you want us to be more faithful, in which you want to transform us by your power. And we would pray that we would be those who are striving to grow, to be like Christ in our faithfulness to you, to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and in every area of our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.